Guess what? We're going to go back into the book of Jude. So if you have your Bible in front of you, let's open it to this little book. Aren't you a little bit surprised how much we've seen in this little book? I mean, we could go on and on. Any one of the areas that we've covered or topics that we've covered or, you know, the words, the phrases, the ideas, the concepts, we could have expanded and expanded. And it's always one of the frustrating things about these conferences is that while I love to teach the Word and while I enjoy the opportunity of getting together with fellow believers and spending time in the Word, I always feel like there's so much we have to pass over, so much that we just don't have time to go into. But we're coming down toward the conclusion of the book now, and we're going to do a couple of quick sessions. We'll do about 45-minute sessions, and hopefully I'll be able to work through in this session down to about verse 22, 23, and that will leave us the final doxology to lead us up to the celebration of the Lord's table. So let's begin with a word of prayer as we go back into God's Word. Let's ask that the Spirit of God will clear the decks of our mind, give us focus and concentration, help us for a brief time to lay aside the distractions of this life, the cares and the concerns that we all come in here with, and to focus and concentrate for just a short time on the message that God has for us today. Join me for a moment of silent prayer as we each have an opportunity to, first of all, prepare ourselves and make sure that we are in right relation to the Lord, and then to pray for one another and pray for what we're about to study. I'll give a moment of silent prayer and then we'll pray and begin. So join me again at the throne of grace. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to these concluding moments of our time together in this conference, the final verses of the book of Jude, we just pray that we will not lose the strand of thought that we've carried through our time of study, that we'll see the unity of this book, that we'll see the harmony of it within itself and with the rest of Scripture, see the consistency of the message that you have recorded for us throughout your Word, and see how it applies to us. Help us to have the discernment to know, what does this mean for me in my life, in my decisions, in the things that I'm facing? How can the book of Jude change my life so that I am more conformed to the character and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is our desire, and so we pray that you will accomplish it all in your matchless power. We submit ourselves before you and humbly ask that you will do all that you brought us here to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to just review a couple of things before we move on. We're going to start up in verse 14, but let's take a walk through history. And really, it's a walk through Scripture. If you do a Bible walkthrough, and I've been asked by some folks if I would do a weekend conference and do a Bible walkthrough. So somewhere in one of the conferences coming up, we're going to start in the book of Genesis, and we're going to go to the book of Revelation in our study. When we look at what we call a timeline, we're looking at a paragraph in eternity. So that we can picture it in our own mind, we have to picture it as eternity past and eternity future, but of course with God there's no break. God resides in the eternal present. Everything with Him is in the here and now in that sense. But we're locked into time, and so we have to look at time as a sequence of events. The Bible uses the phrase times and seasons, and times and seasons refers to a succession of epochs or a succession of eras that unfolds as God's plan is fulfilled in human history. And so whether you look at Bible history or whether you're looking at earthly history, human history, we're basically talking about the same thing. The dividing point. What do we need, Heather? Can we help you?
I just thought I left my purse up here.
Oh, okay. I think you have it. Yeah, I think your husband's got it there for you. Our first dividing point in history is the cross. If you believe that there is a difference between Old Testament and New Testament in the plan of God, in the scope of revelation, in God's dealings and working with men, you have at least the briefest foundation for a dispensational understanding of Scripture. Dispensational understanding of Scripture simply takes Scripture literally as God unfolds it. When we talk about dispensations, we realize that God reveals His plan and His purpose progressively. People in the book of Genesis did not understand as fully as people from the time of the book of Deuteronomy. People in the time of Deuteronomy obviously didn't have as full a revelation as people in the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Those people, of course, did not have anywhere near the fullness of revelation that you and I have. Even the early church, even when Paul was writing his epistles, the people that he was writing to did not have the fullness of revelation that you and I have. So we realize that as history unfolds, God's plan and God's revelation is unfolding. And so we divide this and we call this Old Testament and New Testament time. But just to review the little outline that I gave you, in the early portions of Scripture, really from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, the main thrust is the message of condemnation. The fall of Adam and Eve, the murder by Abel by Cain, the flood of Noah, the tower and the judgment that was caused the languages to be changed so that people scattered. All of those things were reinforcing the fact that we are dealing with a fallen human race, and therefore there is condemnation that is coming for the unbelief and the rebellion of men. With Genesis chapter 12, we have the calling of Abraham. Abraham becomes a prototype for the believer all the way through history. Paul uses him again and again and again as an example of what it is to be a believer. And so we move then into the doctrine of justification. Not only does Abraham illustrate justification, but justification is pointed to by everything in the law of Moses. The holiness of the law of Moses reminds us that we are unholy, and there's only one hope for us. We cannot possibly hope to keep the law. We can only find forgiveness and redemption through the coming Savior. Every aspect of the temple, the tabernacle, every function of the priesthood, every sacrifice, every offering, every feast, all of these things are pointing forward and looking toward the coming and the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so justification finds its fulfillment in Him. But as we move into the early church era and the writing of the epistles, justification is an established fact. As Jesus said in John 19 and verse 30, it is finished. The work of redemption is accomplished once for all at the cross. And so the epistles, while they point to the work of justification, while they constantly build on the foundation of what Christ did at the cross, they move into the issue of sanctification. Sanctification is, of course, the plan of God for those who are in Christ. We talk about it in different ways. We talk about spiritual growth. We talk about growing to spiritual maturity. We talk about finding and fulfilling the plan of God for our life. But all of these things really fall under the idea of sanctification. Sanctification is best expressed in the phrase conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 tells us that this is the ultimate plan that God has for us in this time. Not only Romans 8:29, but by the way, it also defines what Romans 8:28 means. We all know what Romans 8:28 says. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. But what is His purpose? For whom He foreknew, He called. For whom He called, He justified. For whom He justified, He sanctified. Whom He sanctified, He glorified. What's the idea? The whole idea is God has a plan for your life. And that plan begins at the cross. But it doesn't end there. That's the beginning. The ending is glory in His presence and ultimate sanctification in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church age, of course, is going to end with a rapture. We'll touch on that in just a couple of moments. Tribulation period comes. We would call this the Old Testament period. Here's the church age. Here's the tribulation period. And as I said, the tribulation period is really a confirmation of the faithfulness of God to His promises. Many people today in the church think that God is done with Israel. They're wrong. God has made promises to the Jewish people that He will fulfill. And though, because of their rejection of Christ, the nation was set aside on the stage of history for a time, and the fullness of the Gentiles was allowed to be fulfilled, the times of the Gentiles, those times are going to end with the rapture of the church. And then in a brief 7-year, very, very tragic, but very triumphant period of time, God is going to fulfill His plan for Israel. And so this comes back into the idea of dispensations. Dispensations is simply a recognition of the eras or epochs or periods of human history and God's dealings with them. And then, of course, we have the 1,000-year reign, the kingdom age, and here the issue is transformation. Transformation not only of the human race, but of creation itself. An amazing transformation that ultimately will lead to the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. The reason that I review this with you is because I never realized until just leading up to this conference, this is an outline I have used for years, but it's the outline of the book of Romans. And I don't think it's by accident that the Apostle Paul built his greatest treatise on salvation, on justification, around the theme of God's plan for human history. Chapters 1 through 3 in Romans, that's condemnation. Chapter 4 and 5, justification. Chapter 6 through 8, sanctification. Chapter 9 through 11, dispensations. And then chapters 12 through 16 is all about personal transformation. So, here we have the book of Jude. And the book of Jude is looking at a big, big picture and bringing it all down into personal application to believers who are living in the church age, who are facing false teaching, false teachers, attack, opposition, persecution, and so on. And Jude wants us to understand, as he told us, read with me again the first 4 verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. This identifies him as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his humility, he identifies himself only as a servant. To those who are called, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Redemption is a work of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. In other words, the work is ongoing. It's not over. It's not finished. It's only begun. God has things He wants to continue to multiply in your life. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. There's the theme of the book, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in verse 5, he begins working through 8 examples of the assault of false teaching. How many of you have gotten those 8? Are there some of you who are still not clear on the 8 examples? Let me just list them for you. Or actually, I'll just go through them in the book, and I'll give you a chance to write them down. It's important for you to see them because all 8 of these are vindicating His charge that God has written about these people beforehand. Their coming, their conduct, their character, and their tactics have already been revealed by God. All the way through the pages of history, and we're about to pick up in verse 14, he's going to go all the way back into the early pages of the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 5 and latch on to a prophecy of Enoch. So this is not something that should surprise us. It's not something that should make us think, oh, we're living in a time unlike any other in history. No, there's a spiritual war raging, and we, like those who have gone before, have to play our part in history. We can either choose to be valiant and courageous and to contend earnestly for the faith, or we can choose to bury our head in the sand. We can choose to turn and flee. We can choose to just get wrapped up in the world around us and the things of this life. We can either be a victor or we can be a vanquished. But each of us has to choose. So here are the examples. Number one, the Exodus generation, verse 5. The Exodus generation is a warning to us all, because many of those who died were believers. We verified that from Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Like them, you and I can fail. Example number 2, the angels of verse 6. We've looked at them from Genesis 6, 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, and our passage. These are the angels of the rebellion in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God who took for themselves wives of the daughters of men. Our third example in verse 7 is Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of God's ultimate judgment on those who, as he says later, defile the flesh. Remember, please, living in the time that we're in, where everything has to be politically correct, to identify sin is not hatred. You do not hate someone because you identify their conduct as sinful. This is one of the tactics political correctness is trying to use to silence us. If you say homosexuality is a sin, you are homophobic. Does that mean that if we identify adultery as a sin, we are now marital phobic? Of course not. It's ridiculous. Does it mean that if we identify cancer as a terrible and deadly disease, we hate people who have cancer? Of course not. It simply means that we are identifying it for what it is. And our attitude to those who are caught up in any kind of a sin is the same attitude that God has had to you and I being caught up in our sins, and that is, God have mercy on me, the sinner, and we desire therefore to be a channel of the love of God to lead those people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is ultimately the only hope. So Sodom and Gomorrah. We then have our fourth example, verse 9, Michael confronting the devil. It's very interesting, by the way, that as we work our way through the book of Jude, he gives us, not in a systematic order, but certainly in a system of revelation, he reveals to us that there is a hierarchy. Satan is mentioned here. Satan's fallen angels. We generally refer to them as demons. They are mentioned. Then we have the false teachers. So there's a hierarchy here. But we know where it all originates. We know the ultimate enemy. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and in that prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A better translation, deliver us from the evil one. Because there's where it all begins. There's our arch enemy. So Michael is contending with the devil, and Jude uses this, quoting from the apocryphal book, as I've said, the Assumption of Moses, to illustrate that Michael did not bring a railing accusation. In other words, he did not start cussing out the devil on his own. Why? Because he recognized, number one, this is a being who was once invested with great power and authority. And therefore he maintained, even in identifying him as evil, an attitude of respect for the position that he once held. Secondly, recognizing that Satan, like Michael, was a creation of God, and who knows but what maybe even had the thought in his mind there, but by the grace of God go I. What makes you to differ from someone else? What makes you to differ from the drug addict, the alcoholic, the person who's caught up in drug-induced lifestyle, or the person who's caught up in criminal activity of any kind? What makes you differ from them? The grace of God. I believe it was George Whitefield who saw a man being led to the gallows for murder, and someone commented on what a terrible, wretched person this was, and Whitefield said, "There but by the grace of God go I." You and I only differ in the grace that has been given to us. Our fifth example, actually fifth, sixth, and seventh, are found in verse 11. The way of Cain. Cain is religion without the cross. Cain killed Abel because Abel brought the offering that anticipated the Lamb of God that would go to the cross to take away the sin of the world. Cain didn't want that. Cain wanted something that spoke of his own works, his own production, what he could bring to God. So it's the way of religion without the cross. The error of Balaam. I actually, as I study the Old Testament, it looks to me like Balaam was a believer. But I see here a believer who is willing to sell his message for financial gain. That's something that certainly isn't unheard of in the time in which you and I are living. People who will compromise their message, why? So that the coffers keep getting filled. We don't want to offend anybody. Let me just say, if the Word of God goes forth, the Word of God is going to bring an offense. It's offensive. Sooner or later, it's offensive to all of us. People say, "You stepped on my toes in the message." I always think, if only they knew how many times my feet got stepped on as I prepared the messages. How many times there's conviction. How many times the Spirit of God is saying, "Hey, I'm talking to you here. You're going to stand up and teach this to other people, but this relates to you." And if you're honest and receptive to the voice of the Spirit, that's going to happen every time. God's word is offensive to the natural man. Then we have the rebellion of Korah. Korah, of course, wanted to elevate himself, exalt himself into a position of leadership and authority. And as a result, he was judged by God along with his followers, and they were all destroyed. In essence, what do we have in these three men? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." These three men represent that. These things are all of the world, and the world is passing away, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Now we've gotten to our seventh example of God having written in advance, which is what the word "marked out" actually means. Prographo in the original language means God wrote about things like this before. He wrote about it in advance. And he's given us seven examples of ancient writings anticipating the false teachers and their conduct. He then, in a sort of a parenthesis in verses 12 and 13, gives us five examples from the natural realm of these people. You remember that they are hidden reefs. The word "spots" literally means hidden reefs. Ships crash on these reefs because they can't see them. In other words, they are hidden. They're disguised. They are clouds without water. What's the point? They make promises that they never fulfill. They are trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. What's the point? They have fruitless lives because they have powerless lives. There's no regeneration there. Raging waves of the sea that foam up their own shame. There's an example of the unsettled nature. There is no rest to the wicked. And wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of the darkness forever. These are things that we're all familiar with. And yet Jude looks around the natural creation and says, in everything God has created, there's a warning against resisting the hand of Him who created it. And if I were to summarize these five natural examples, I would simply say fruitless, powerless, and hopeless. They have no fruit because they have no power, and because they have no power, they can give no hope. And that brings us to verse 14. Quick summary of the book and of our study this week, this weekend, brings us to our eighth example, which he reaches back the furthest for this one. He says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam," seventh generation from Adam that is, "prophesied about these men. He prophesied about these men also, saying," the also meaning, in addition to all of these other texts that I have shared and given to you, or examples that I've given, "saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." What do you think is the point that he's trying to make? What do we mean when we use the term ungodly? Without God. They're without God. They have no relation to God. Another way of saying ungodly is godless. Or unsaved, unregenerate. Enoch, as early as Genesis 5, this comes again from the apocryphal book of 1 Enoch, but it was a book that was well known in Jude's time, and Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reaches into a book that, while it was not inspired and therefore not included in Scripture, did contain truth. And under the discernment of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is able to reach in and latch hold to a truth contained in that book and bring it into Scripture and therefore give it the credibility of revelation. Enoch prophesied. What do we know about Enoch? Enoch and the prophecy that he gave had great weight in the time of Jude. There were a lot of people that would give a lot of credibility to anything Enoch said, because we know that if you go back into Genesis chapter 5, what does it tell us caused Enoch to stand out? Enoch walked with God. And he was not. Why? Because God took him. All right? Let's notice three things about this guy. Notice, first of all, that he's the seventh from Adam. What does the number seven signify in Scripture? Perfection, the perfection of God's plan. So it's significant that he is in that position of being the seventh. Not only is he the seventh generation from Adam, but he is a man who had consistent spirituality. Enoch walked consistently with God. He lived a life of hundreds of years. Their lifespans back there were much longer than they are now. And during that time, he walked with God. He lived a consistent life of spirituality. The next thing we know about him is that while he was walking with God, he made a prophecy. And isn't it interesting, looking again at a timeline, way back here, Genesis chapter 5, we're talking very early in the biblical story, we have this man Enoch, and he is looking forward in time to the end of the church age and to the end of the tribulation period. Here we have the rapture, here we have the second advent, and he's looking at the second advent. So from almost the beginning of human history to almost the end of the story, he is looking forward and giving revelation. That's the fourth thing we know about him. The fifth thing we know about him is, when he finished his time walking with God, God took him. What might that be a picture of?
Rapture.
Rapture of the church. Remember, Enoch was a Gentile, was he not? Judaism had not yet begun. Abraham had not yet been called. The new race had not been established. And so here this guy, who is the first translated without seeing death, not only anticipates the second coming of Jesus Christ, but anticipates the return of those who, like him, will also be raptured. Hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The question that we want to deal with in looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is, who are the myriads of the saints? The Lord is coming with 10,000 of His saints. Literally, it says myriads of His saints. A multitude of His saints. It's not really, 10,000 is not really a good translation because that's too limited. The word myriad means a countless company. So who are the saints that are returning with Christ here? The saints who are raptured. So let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. How many of you have loved ones who were Christians who have died? Probably all of us. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these people. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. All of us sorrow when we lose loved ones. Much of our sorrow is for ourselves. We miss them. We wish they were here. As believers, I think it's important for us to always remind ourselves that there's no cause or reason to sorrow for them. We should be rejoicing for them. They're in the presence of the Lord. But we do sorrow for ourselves. We should not sorrow, however, Paul says, as those that have no hope. Keep your hope lighting the way through your loneliness or disappointment at the death of a loved one. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in other words, if you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. All right? When Jesus Christ comes into the world, let's make this a little bit more clear. Here we are on this earth. Jesus Christ is going to come. We are going to be raised to meet him. And guess who's coming with him? Those who have died. Right? The body's in the grave, the spirit is with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 tells us to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. How quick do you see Jesus Christ when you die? Immediately. You close your eyes to this world, you open your eyes and see Him. You're in His presence. So the Lord Jesus, when He comes, is going to bring those who have gone before us with Him. Okay? Hang on to that thought. By the way, why does He say they sleep in Jesus? Why does He use the term sleep? Because the body is going to awaken in resurrection. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So we who are alive and remain, here we are today, you and I are in the present, living on this earth. Our loved ones have died. Soul and spirit is with the Lord. The body is in the tomb, or scattered in ashes, or however you disposed of it. We who are alive and remain will not precede those who are asleep in Christ. In other words, we're not going to get our resurrection before they do. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Here's the body coming up. Why do they rise first?
Sleep first.
for no other reason, they got 6 feet further to go, right? The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. You know that the Greeks thought in terms of three heavens. We use the term seventh heaven to speak of an ecstatic state. They didn't know of such a thing. They knew of three heavens. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 of being caught up to the third heaven. The first heaven is what we would call the atmosphere. The first heaven was the place where the birds fly, the air. Second heaven is what we would call space, stars and planets. Third heaven, the throne of God. So when we are caught up, where are we caught up to? We're caught up in the air, the atmosphere, first heaven. Tells us something of how far down Christ is coming when He receives us. We are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. The word caught up, by the way, where do we get the term rapture? Have you ever tried to talk with someone who denies the teaching of the rapture and they say rapture is not found anywhere in the Bible? The word caught up is the Greek word harpazo. Harpazo means to be snatched out of imminent danger. To snatch somebody from a peril. We're going to be caught up. When the Greek word harpazo was translated first into Latin, the Latin word is rapere, from which we get rapture. So when people tell you that rapture is not to be found anywhere in the Bible, just tell them, sure it is. You just have to read it in Latin. Or you can read it in Greek. But if you want it in English, it's the word caught up. That's the word. So here we have the picture of the rapture, which takes place at the end of the church age, just before the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, the second advent, Christ comes and His feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. And who comes with Him? We come with Him. The saints return with Him. You'll remember that there is a picture in Revelation 14:19. Have you seen this one where Jesus is returning to earth and it says all the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow Him on white horses? I get excited when I read this because I love horses. Love to ride. My friend in Australia who rides Harleys tells me that this is a mistranslation and it really means white Harley Davidsons. But I accuse him of heresy. And of course, Revelation 19 and verse 8 tells us the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So we know, we can nail this down by comparing these passages, that the raptured saints are the ones who are going to return with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those passages are in your notes. If you have them in front of you, you'll be able to see that. Back to the book of Jude then. He is coming with myriads of His saints to execute judgment on all. The judgment that is coming at the second advent is a judgment on the unbeliever. Stop and think of this. No unbeliever will survive the second advent. You read the book of Zechariah, it describes the second advent when Jesus Christ comes. The armies of the world, the armies of the unsaved and the unregenerate are going to try to defy Him as if they could defeat Him. And He will speak and the sword of His mouth will strike every one of them, and the flesh will melt from their bones, their eyes will melt in their sockets, and they will literally melt while they're standing on their feet. That is Armageddon. Yeah. Actually, Armageddon is sort of a campaign because it goes on for a period of time on this earth, and He brings Armageddon to a conclusion. The armies of the world are gathered together. They're gathered in a place some of us have looked on, the plain of Jezreel. We have stood, some of us, on the hill of Megiddo. How do you say hill in Hebrew? In Hebrew, hill is Har. So Har Megiddo is Armageddon. That's where we get the word Armageddon. It's the hill of Megiddo, which looks down over that plain where both Alexander the Great and Napoleon stood and said this would make the greatest battlefield in the world. And it will. And the blood of the dead will run through the valleys down past the city of Jerusalem. The blood will run up to the bridles of the horses. No unbeliever will survive. So when Enoch, the seventh from Adam, looked down through history and saw the second advent to execute judgment on all the ungodly, he knew what he was talking about. Will there be those who will survive Armageddon? This is kind of off of our topic, but just in the event that the question comes to your mind, yes, there will be. After the rapture of the church, Revelation chapter 7 reveals to us that God is going to open the eyes of Jewish evangelists to the number of 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe. They are somewhere being prepared today. And when the rapture takes place, as I believe it will be very soon, I don't think we have a lot of time left. Whenever that time comes, the removal of the church calls for God to begin His work again with the children of Israel, and He will open the eyes of 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will scatter out across the face of this earth and be the greatest evangelists in the history of the world. It'll be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls turned loose on the earth. And there are four waves of evangelism in the tribulation. Though we look at the tribulation from the standpoint of the war, the natural disaster, the demonic forces that are unleashed, and we see all of these horrible things happening, it is a time of God's victory. Because He will bring multitudes to a saving knowledge of Christ. Question.
Where did they come up with the four waves of evangelism?
Book of Revelation. Four waves of evangelism. Obviously, our time's short. We don't have time to turn and look at it, but let's just note it. Number one, Jewish evangelists. 144,000. Number two, they're converts. Gentile converts. Both of these are found in Revelation chapter 6. Remember it says that after the 144,000 go out, John says, then I saw a multitude that could not be numbered from every tribe and every nation and every kingdom. He's talking now about Gentiles singing praises to God and so on and so forth. That's the converts of the Jewish evangelists. Third, there will be the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, I believe. Some hold others. And finally, the gospel will be proclaimed by angelic announcement. I think this is chapter 2. Witnesses, I believe, is Revelation 11. I think the angelic announcement is Revelation 14. An angel like an eagle that circles the earth, proclaiming to the ends of the earth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone's going to hear. The message is going to go over and over and over. Question.
Is there any type of a span in time from rapture to tribulation?
Probably.
And is that time where this $144,000 will be being prepared?
Yes. I don't think it's going to be a long period of time, but I do think that there's probably a transitional period, because the tribulation, the clock starts ticking on the tribulation when Antichrist signs the peace covenant. That begins the 7 years ticking, and that probably will take a little bit of time. During that time, God's going to open the eyes of these Jewish evangelists. But you bring up an interesting question. How are these guys going to learn everything they need to know?
Holy Spirit.
I have a theory. Certainly the Holy Spirit. If you go to Israel today, Israel has one of the most dedicated, one of the most educated cadres of guides on the face of the planet. The guides in Israel, who are not believers, but they are the guides for Christian ministries and missionaries or groups that go over to the Holy Land, they know this Bible better than we do. I promise you. Nan was with me when we were there with a tour, and I mean, my people were well-taught people, and our guide heard one of them make a comment that, isn't it a shame that all they know is the Old Testament? So while we were driving from the Dead Sea and Masada up to Galilee, we had about a two-hour bus ride, and he said, well, there's not much to see, it's pretty desolate, so why don't we play a little game? Let's have a Bible quiz. And he said, I know that you people are under Gene's teaching and you're well-taught people, so you should have no problem. So he dealt only with New Testament questions. And he would throw out the question. I mean, think obscure stuff, like what was Peter's mother-in-law's name? And people are going, He knew. I mean, this guy knew off the top of his head. Where do we find the passage that says such and such? And of course, he had to pull me into it. Because after he asked the group, he would say, all right, I see that nobody in the group's going to answer. Mr. Cunningham, do you have an answer? How many times did he stump me? One time. I was thankful. I don't even remember. It was some little obscure, you know, how many carbuncles did Peter have on his ankle or something? I don't know. But it was something that was there. I just didn't know it. But I think that's an example. If God opens the eyes of these people, like Paul, Paul knew the Old Testament intimately as an unbeliever. Once his eyes were open and he saw Christ and he saw that peace fit in that made everything else make sense, what a powerhouse. And I believe that's what's going to happen. That's my theory. Could be that the Holy Spirit will just give them the insight they need. I don't know. But we're kind of way off the book of Jude and our time is running out. So let's see if we can move along. In verse 16, he says, these are murmurers. Who are the murmurers and the complainers? Do you remember? Exodus generation. Walking after their own lust. Who's like that? Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? They mouth great swelling words. Who did that? Korah? Can you see how he is so tightly bound this little book together? It's like everything is pointing to something else. Everything is expounding and expanding on something else. He says they use great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. In other words, they'll tell you what you want to hear. What did Paul say to Timothy in his last letter? In the last days, men will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers that will tickle their ears. These are the false teachers. But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time that would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. The fact that they're sensual indicates that their real motivation is their own personal promotion and gain. The fact that they cause divisions, it's inevitable that this would happen because they sneak into congregations to lead some astray. And some are going to have discernment and some are not going to have discernment, and therefore divisions are going to take place. And they are men who follow their own ungodly lust. They want what they can get out of it. Whether it's money, whether it's fame, whether it's recognition, whether it's applause, approval, whatever it may be. Now, I'm going to close in just a minute. We're going to take a break. But I want to keep trying to tie this book together. Jude has exhorted you and I, this is a very personal book to us, to contend for the faith. In verse 17, he begins telling us how to contend for the faith. One of the things that we often fail as pastors to do, we tell people what they should be doing. But oftentimes we fail to tell them how. We should be spiritual. Question, how? We should live productive lives. Question, how? We should grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. But again, the question comes up, how do we do it? Jude is not going to leave us in that dilemma. Jude is going to give us a three-step program to contend for the faith. And I'm going to stop here. And we're going to take about a 15-20 minute break. I'd like us to try to be back at 3:15. Because what I'm going to do now is I'm going to show how we contend for the faith, and that leads into the doxology of praise. And the doxology of praise is going to lead us to our final activity together this weekend, where we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. All right? So let's take a break. Let's try to come back together. 3:15 sharp.